One of the gifts of using the lectionary to help direct our worship every week is that we join churches all around the world in reading the same texts, in being connected to the same psalms, hearing the same gospel stories. And this morning, with the church around the world, we turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we read the first 14 verses. Listen then for the voice of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. Because for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and that's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet there's no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted in you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The word of the Lord. So Paul writes a letter to Timothy to offer encouragement and instruction and address dissension and division in the church. And he thinks of young Timothy as a son whom he loves. And he writes with the warmth and wisdom of a seasoned mentor. And that letter is full of insight and practical application and direction for difficult situations. And there's no indication that it helped. There's no indication that it made matters any better. In fact, things seem to get worse. So when Paul writes to Timothy a second time, he's under house arrest. The church has continued to splinter and false teaching persisted. There's mention of tears and rancor and being deserted and harm being done and persecution. And Paul wants Timothy to rekindle his fire for God. So, dear friends, if you've ever felt discouraged, if you've ever felt flat, if you've ever been burned out and beat down, if you've ever been in a situation that was recalcitrant and fraught with conflict, if you've ever lost your way and wondered about your call, well, welcome to the club. You're not alone. You've got Paul and Timothy as partners. Paul's second letter to Timothy picks up where the first letter left off. Not because great progress has been made and the women are keeping silent. And these are the next steps to take. But he picks up where he left off because they are still stuck in the muck and mire of being human. When my kids were struggling, as some do, with place and purpose and relationships and finances, et cetera, I did my best to listen and encourage and offer direction. As it turns out, my input was not always well received. Sometimes feelings were bruised or buried, and communication got complicated. So in response, I took to writing letters. I have a hard drive full of epistles to my son and daughter. I labored for hours over every turn of phrase, wrenching words out of my heart to offer whatever hard-earned wisdom I've won. Something about writing felt safer to me. My frustrations wouldn't overwhelm and my words wouldn't run away with me. Anybody? And cause unintentional hurt. I wanted to be helpful and get it right, and so I wrote. And most often, my letters landed with an empty thud. Situations didn't change. More words don't always help, and my best efforts at communication proved at times to be ineffectual. Amen. And therefore, I have some sympathy for Paul. His hopes for the early church kept running into the reality of human frailty and fallenness. Have no misgivings about the purity of the early church. He may well have felt like his letters landed with an empty thud because situations didn't change. More words don't always help, and at times he might have felt ineffectual. All of that is to recognize that Paul's second letter to Timothy has a certain urgency and intimacy to it. This letter is not written from an ivory tower, but from a place of deep pathos and longing. And I think it's worth noting that Paul calls on Timothy to fan into flame or rekindle the gift of God. And there is an implicit there, a recognition that the spiritual life rises and falls, blazes and burns out. But Paul's appeal to Timothy is linked to how he came to faith. Remember, it gets verse twice here. And there's a refreshing and surprising turn here, because in the middle of a lot of religious rhetoric, there is this remarkable little window. Consider this. When Paul writes to his spiritual son, he references the faith of his own forefathers, ancestors, and the faith of Timothy's mother and grandmother. He writes about faith being transmitted through people and passed down through generations. Listen to Paul's words. This is a different translation. I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. As night and day I remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. So what's refreshing and remarkable and surprising about that? Timothy was from Lystra, which is now Turkey. And when Paul and Barnabas visited there and healed the lame man, the people thought they were Greek gods. It's a Greek or Gentile city. Lois, the grandmother, was a Jew who was probably married to a Greek man because her daughter Eunice has a Greek name. It's a derivative of the name Nike, which was the goddess of victory. And Eunice, while a Jew and a follower of Jesus, was also married to a Greek man. How do we know? There's no mention of his faith, but we know that Timothy wasn't circumcised until later when Paul did it to assuage the Jews. Exactly. So in encouraging Timothy to rekindle his faith, Paul references two cross-cultural marrying women who came to faith in Christ and passed that faith along to their son and grandson, whose faith is described as authentic and unfeigned and without hypocrisy. And most of the time, when Paul writes about his life before being assaulted by Christ on the road to Damascus, he writes about it with disdain or dismissal. But here, there is a sense of gratitude for the faith of his Jewish forefathers who sought after and served God. So Paul sees his faith in Christ as an extension or a completion of the faith of his heritage. It is part of the same fabric. It's part of the same unfolding. And that, dear friends, is refreshing, surprising, and remarkable. How is faith transmitted? How is faith transmitted? Through real people, through women who marry outside the fold, through Jewish ancestors, through mothers and grandmothers, through friendships between men, through Lois and Eunice and Paul and Timothy. So how did you come to faith? How was faith transmitted to you? My guess is that no matter the shape of your faith, no matter how constant or elusive, burning brightly or burned out, no matter how deep or derivative, my guess is there's a person or persons standing behind it. There is someone encouraging, embodying, listening, praying, and loving. How did you come to faith? And if this sermon has any practical application, may it lead you to express gratitude to those who carried, transmitted, and embodied faith for you. William Willimon puts it this way. The good news is that we don't have to reinvent the wheel so far as faith is concerned. Those who walked before us, saints of the past, can show us the way to Christ. There's humility in this. If you have faith in Christ, then it's because somebody loved you and loved Christ enough to tell you the stories, live the faith before you, and show you the way. None of us created this faith for ourselves. None of us achieved this faith through our constructive thinking about God. All of us are empty-handed receivers. I love that line. All of us are empty-handed receivers. St. Gregory of Nyssa is an Episcopal church in San Francisco. I told you about this in 2007. So if you go, I remember this. But it's a really wonderful image. St. Gregory's of Nyssa is an Episcopal church in San Francisco. At the center of the sanctuary, there stands a communion table with lots of open space around it for singing and dancing. They don't do pews, and the focal point of the service is the communion and not the sermon. And the sanctuary is adorned with crosses and fabrics and art from all over the world. Ethiopian Orthodox icons, liturgical umbrellas, 19th century Russian menorahs, and Tibetan bells. It's a kaleidoscope of colors and smells. However, what's most striking is this would be a good point if we had screens. Yeah, icon screens, exactly. Because what's most striking is this icon mural that encircles the sanctuary featuring 90 larger-than-life figures, ranging from Teresa of Avila to Malcolm X to a naked King David to Anne Frank to Ella Fitzgerald and Queen Elizabeth I. And they're all dancing in a circle led by a dark-skinned risen Christ. St. Gregory's practices open communion. Any and all are invited to the table. And the icons were chosen not because they lived blameless lives of Christian service, but in the words of one parishioner, rather than piety or orthodoxy, the icons proclaim a sweeping, universal vision of God shining through human life. Now, I'm not selling the theology or suggesting breaking a Reformed understanding of the table. But I do think the image of the icons is instructive. There's Jesus at the head of the line leading the dance. With one hand, he's reaching forward, moving gracefully to the beat. And with the other, he reaches back to grab the hand of someone following. And the one following keeps step and dances with joy, or maybe a limp, and reaches back to bring another along. And that dance line reaches throughout history and around the world and from generation to generation and across cultural barriers. And the music is from every corner of creation and sung in all tongues. And the last in line keeps reaching back for the next dancer. And that dance, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is not a dance of timidity or terror, but a dance of joy and hope, even amidst suffering. That dance is a dance of love. So, dear friends, come to the table this morning with a little dance to your step. Come to the table with the church around the world. Come, even if your spirit is flat and your faith is flickering. Come to the table because God's mercy was had on you. Come because you've got a hungry heart. Come to the table because someone passed on faith to you. Come because you've got a hand free to grab somebody else. And come to the table with your head up, looking around at the communion of dancing saints. Come to the table. We are all empty-handed receivers. Thanks be to God. Amen.